We find in the words of David in the 39th Psalm about verses 4 and 5, he prays a prayer to the Lord, and he says, Lord, teach me, or that is, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. And he says, the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Now, David says here that it's very important that the Lord would give us the wisdom to realize that our lives here on earth have an end, that we're not going to be here forever, and that our days here on earth are measured. Now, he says, Lord, teach me to know mine end, to realize that our time here on earth is indeed coming to an end. And he said, teach us to know the measure of our days. And he said, in doing that, the measure of our days, the measure of time that we have on earth, he said, teach us to know how frail we are. And then he goes on to say that his days on earth are just as a handbreadth. And I'm quite certain that David did not write these expressions when he was a very young person, because this is not the wisdom of a young person. And I've said several times that as we go through our songbooks and we read some of these old hymns that teach us the brevity and the shortness of time, some of those hymns such as My Days Are Passing Swiftly By, My Journey Soon Will End, then we think about the old hymn that's attributed to Abraham Lincoln. I couldn't prove that he wrote it, but it's attributed to Abraham Lincoln. And he compared time to an Indian arrow in its swiftness. And he said, time, what an empty vapor 'tis. And we think about a lot of these songs that we love so well that teach us how the time flies by like a shadow, that it's swift as an Indian arrow, that it's constantly on the move. And then we also think about a lot of the expressions in the scriptures, such as in the 14th chapter of Job, where Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, I've always loved the book of Job, and I've been trying to read the Bible as long as I could read anything. And I'm sure that when I was a little boy, maybe 11 or 12 years of age, and I read that verse in the book of Job, I'm certain that I believed it because it was the Bible, and it was in the Bible, and I've always had a respect for the Bible. But I've learned to appreciate that verse as time passes. And I'm very certain that Job did not write that verse in his earlier years. It takes somebody that's had some experience in life to be able to make a statement like, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. You find all through the scriptures that inspired men who were filled with the Holy Ghost were speaking of life and the time that we have here on earth as something that's very brief. I think so often of the patriarch, the old patriarch Jacob, as he stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him how old he was. Now, I don't expect to live to be 130 years old. You hardly ever hear of anybody on earth anymore living to be 130 years of age. But if I were to meet somebody this morning that was 130 years of age, I'd call them an old-timer. And in my judgment, a man that's lived 130 years of age has lived a long time on this earth, and he's got a lot to tell. And I'd like to ask him a lot of questions about things that were going on in the 1850s and 1860s and 1870s. But here's a saint of God filled with the Holy Ghost that's standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Well, that boggles my mind because I've never met anybody that old. But then he goes on to say, and he says, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Here's a man that lived to be 130 years of age, but he said his days on earth have been few. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. And he says, I've not attained unto the days of the years of my fathers during their pilgrimage here on earth. Now, here's a man that was 130, yet he considered his sojourn here and his days here to be very few. Now, David says, Lord says, teach me to know my end. Teach me to know the measure of my days. He says, teach me to know how frail I am. He says, my days before thee are just like a handbreadth. And he says, all my days before thee, said, they're nothing. And he said, man at his best state. Now, here's a man at his best state. He says, barely man at his best state. Now, that's not man at his worst state. That's not at that time when maybe some man who's a good citizen of the community today, he's not talking about that time when the man who's a good citizen and a good provider and a good, honorable person today, way back when he was a young man, got drunk and rolled in the gutter a while. He's not talking about that. He's talking about you at your best state. He's talking about that time when your mind is entertaining the most noblest thoughts it's ever entertained, when your speech and conversation is the very best, when you're all dressed up and you've got on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and your mind is full of scriptures. He said man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's man at his best state. And I'm glad David didn't go on and tell us what man is at his worst state, but he says man at his best state is altogether vanity. Why? Because his days here are just as a handbreadth. Now David tells us in the 90th Psalm. In the 90th Psalm, David has a great deal to say about the brevity of time and how precious it is. In the 90th Psalm, he tells us, he says, Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I think most of us have had some times when we maybe had quite a few things that we wanted to buy. Maybe you wanted to buy gifts for other people, or maybe you wanted to just buy the bare necessities of life. And you come to that time when you don't have enough money to go around. And I've said to folks lots of times, if you've got plenty of money to buy everything you want, and after you buy everything you want, you've got plenty of money left over, there's no need to listen to me for the next few minutes. But if you've ever had some experiences, like most of us have had, now here's some things that you have to have, some things that you need. These are the bare necessities of life. And here's some other things over here that after you've paid for the bare necessities, if you've got some money left, you'll buy these things that you really need, but you can do without. And then after you pay for those things that you have done without for a while, but actually you've got a need or a place for them, if there's anything left, then you might buy some extras or some things that would just be conveniences. Now, that's the way most of us were brought up just a few years back. Now, when you don't have enough money to go around, what do? You budget money. You live on a budget. Well, after all, how is a budget arranged? A budget is arranged on the basis that some things are more important than others. And that's something a lot of people don't realize anymore. Now, a man that's got plenty of money to go around. If you've got all the money you need, no need to listen to me. But if you don't have enough money to go around, a man who doesn't have enough money to go around has got to come to the realization that there are some things that are more important than others. And so I'm going to take my money and I'm going to pay for those things that are most important, which the Bible says are food and raiment. The Bible says that with food and raiment that we're to be content, and everything beyond that in life is to be considered a bonus. He says it's certain we brought nothing into this world, we're going to take nothing out of it. And he says with food and raiment, therewith let us be content. And every day of my life that I have sufficient food and I have got sufficient raiment, that is, sufficient clothing, as the old colored preacher in East Mississippi used to tell his congregation, says the Bible says with food and raiment, therewith to be content. And he says, in case you don't know what raiment is, food and raiment means bread and breeches. Well, if you've got bread to eat, and you've got what it takes to cover your body, then you should be content with that, and everything above that in life is a bonus. You can just rear back and shout and thank the Lord for everything beyond food and raiment. So when a man doesn't have enough to go around, we have to look at it this way. I'm going to take this portion of my money and I'll pay for my necessary food. I'll pay for my raiment. I'll pay for my shelter. Here's the things I have to have. That's the way a budget works. And then when you pay for those things, here is perhaps some tool or some cooking utensil or something over here that I need and I've got a place for it. And I've done without it up to now, but I'll now purchase that. And then if you have some money beyond that point, maybe you've got some money over here for enjoyment or entertainment. Very few folks think this way anymore, but this is logical, sensible thinking. A budget is arranged from the standpoint that some things are more important than other things. Now then, if you've got all the time that you need in life, and you've got time on your hands, and you have plenty of time to watch television, work crossword puzzles, whittle wood, play Trivia Pursuit. You've got time to go from house to house every morning, gossiping with all the neighbors till 11:30. If you've got the time to spend 2 or 3 hours a day on the telephone, getting all the latest neighborhood information and misinformation, and passing it on to other people. If you've got more time on your hands than you know what to do with, there's no need for you to listen to the rest of my message. You're perfectly welcome to tune me out. But if you're like most folks I know in this day and time, and one of the paradoxes and mysteries of this 20th century in which I live, is that people today have more labor-saving devices and more time-efficient devices than any generation that's ever lived on the face of the earth. We have more labor-saving devices than any people that's ever lived, yet we're in a bigger hurry than anybody that's ever lived. We have more labor-saving devices, and yet we're finding less rest than any generation that's ever lived. You hardly ever meet anybody, whether they're young, old, or middle-aged, in this day and age, that doesn't complain about they're on the go too much. They're running behind. Most everybody today is sort of exhausted. Yet we have all these labor-saving devices. Yet we don't seem to have enough time to meet all our commitments and do all the things that we really want to do in life. I just sort of figured up what I would like to do in the average day. I'd like to get so many hours sleep, and I don't sleep as much as most people, but anyway, I need maybe 5 or 6, 6.5 hours sleep a night. I'd like to have that much. I'd like to have so many hours a day to study the Bible. I'd like to have so many hours a day for this and so many hours a day for that. And I found out I could get by very well on about a 36-hour day. But unfortunately, the Lord didn't give us any 36-hour days. And since I don't have enough time to go around and do all the things that I would really like to do in this life, and the things that I really want to do in this life, most of us have to learn sooner or later that some things are more important than others. Now, if you don't have enough money to go around, no need to budget your money. If you've got enough money to go around, no need to budget it. And if you've got plenty of time, there's no need to budget your time. But I don't have enough money to go around, so I have to budget my money. And I don't have enough time to go around, so we have to learn to budget our time. And when we begin to study the Scriptures, I suppose nearly every inspired writer in the Bible, beginning with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to the great wise man Solomon, to David, we take Job, we take the great patriarchs of the Bible, and indeed the Apostle Paul, each and every one of them teaches us the importance of time and how to manage it and how to use it to the honor and glory of God. Now, this subject's been on my mind a time or two. I think I made a radio broadcast on it one time, but I could never develop a subject on the radio like I really want to. And this was on my mind maybe a year or two ago. But just about everybody I meet needs a sermon on the subject of time about every 6 months. And you say, well, I don't need a sermon on the subject of time. Well, I need a sermon on the subject of time, so allow me to preach it for myself. There's two things in this life that your happiness in life will largely depend on whether or not you can handle them. And one of those things is money. Now, money's mentioned all through the Bible. And I've had the privilege of carrying on conversations in my travels in life. I've had the privilege of carrying on conversations with lawyers. Some of them were Primitive Baptists, some of them were not. I've talked to quite a few judges, some of them Primitive Baptists, and some of them were not. Lawyers, judges, and marriage counselors, and I have found total agreement with them on what I'm about to say. Many times folks will go down here to the divorce court and they will claim every kind of a cause for wanting to dissolve this union. They'll claim this and they'll claim that. But at the root of a lot of their troubles is the lack of ability to manage money. That's right. That's one of the root causes of as many breakups in the United States of America as anything I know of right now. There are a lot of folks around that just simply cannot manage money. And one of the reasons they cannot manage it is that their parents provided them with plenty while they were coming up, and they never had to manage it. And now they're out here on their own, and all of a sudden they've got to manage it, and they don't know how to manage it because they were never taught how to manage it. You find a lot of miserable people in this world because they cannot manage money. You also find a lot of miserable people in this world because they cannot manage time. I found two types of miserable people. One is the type of person that has got so much to do, they don't know where to start. The other is the type of people that have absolutely nothing to do. Now, our world today has coined a little term so that they can black the eye or condemn a man that's busy or a woman that's busy, a person that tries to stay busy, they try to stay productive, a person that wants to be industrious and use their time well. Our world today has got a little rubber stamp that whenever they see somebody like that, they just stamp them a workaholic. Now, every busy person you meet that tries to use their time efficiently is not a workaholic. There's a difference between a workaholic and a work lover. Now, you have a person over here, this person is a work lover. This person considers time to be precious, that time is a God-given commodity, and is to be budgeted and used wisely. And this person over here enjoys being busy. They enjoy doing something. But the person I'm talking about, the work lover, enjoys work. They enjoy accomplishing something. But this person I'm talking about can stop on the side of the road and visit with another farmer and not feel condemned for doing it. This person can greet you, open the living room door, can sit down with you, and engage in just idle conversation for about an hour and a half and not feel guilty about it. As soon as you're gone, Mr. Work Lover will grab up his tools and he'll go back to work, but he doesn't feel guilty for this time that he spent visiting with a neighbor or friend. The work lover can lay down his work and come to the house of God for an hour and a half. The work lover can spend a little time with his family, maybe in rest and relaxation. He doesn't feel guilty about it. The workaholic, on the other hand, the workaholic who has this disease that we're talking about, Mr. Workaholic's different. Mr. Workaholic, if someone knocks on his door and comes in and interferes with many of his little projects, he's looking at his watch all the time. He's not really visiting with his company. He really wants to be engaged in some of his little fool's projects, and his body may be there visiting with you. His mind is somewhere else. Mr. Workaholic, if he takes off a few minutes to do something else, he feels guilty about it. I've had people a few times label me a workaholic. I deny being a workaholic. I will admit to being a work lover. I enjoy accomplishing something. I enjoy seeing things accomplished in the kingdom of God. I enjoy things being accomplished in the field. I like to see things being done, but I deny being a workaholic. Now then, you have folks on one hand are miserable because they have so much to do, they don't know where to start. You have other folks who are miserable because they don't have anything to do. You know, idle hands is the devil's playmate. An idle mind is the devil's playmate. Now then, we'll come over here to this subject of time, and a lot of our happiness here on earth is determined by whether or not we can manage it. And one lesson that's impressed on us from the beginning of the Bible to the end is that time is something that had a beginning, and time will have an end. That applies whether you're talking about the world itself or whether you're talking about your individual life. Wherever you find time, time had a beginning. Time will have an end. I've asked people lots of times. I said, if you were walking down a sidewalk or you were in some shopping mall and some man with a TV camera and a microphone walked up to you and he says, give me your definition of time. I'm giving you 30 seconds to give me a definition of time. What would your definition be? You might say, well, time is a second, it's a minute, it's a day, it's an hour. No, none of those things are time. Those things are just measurements of time. What is time, anyhow? I read one of the old Greek philosophers years ago that gave a definition of time that I've enjoyed. I wouldn't say it's a perfect definition, but I like some things about it. I believe it was Plato, wrote hundreds of years ago. He says time is the measurement of the heavenly bodies in their relationship one toward another. Now, that's not a perfect definition of time, but I like this part of it. Time is the movement of the heavenly bodies in their relationship one toward another. I think, let us go back to a period this morning, and we'd have to do this with the mind's eye because none of us were there, and there were no human witnesses there to write us an account of it. So we've got to go back with the eye of faith, and with faith we look back to a period thousands of years ago when there was no earth, there was no moon, there were no stars, no planets, no comets, no asteroids. We go back to the time before God spoke this world into existence. We look into eternity past. And in eternity past, there's no time back there for man to measure. Now we think of the Lord speaking these heavenly bodies into existence. We think about the Lord putting the earth out here, putting the moon here. We think about the moon beginning its phases or movements around the earth, and the earth beginning her yearly cycle around the sun. And when these heavenly bodies began to move at the commandment of God, man had a basis for measuring time. Because man cannot measure time unless something moves. I measure time with this little watch here, but there's things inside the watch that are causing the hands on the watch to move. Every device that man has ever invented to measure time has got to have something moving. You know, there were people a long time ago that would drive a stob or a stick in the ground. And in the morning, the shadow over here would be very long. Long about noontime, it'd have practically no shadow. Then the shadow would start to grow the other way. But you see, something's got to move. The sun has got to move to make that shadow move. There were other people invented a thing called a sundial. But again, that shadow has got to move, and the sun makes the shadow move. Something's got to move here. There were other people invented a thing called a time candle. Make a long candle, about like so, and they put stripes on it. Set the candle afire, and it would burn down during a certain period of time. It'd burn down to a stripe or to a mark, and they'd measure the marks or the degrees on that time candle. Then there were folks came along began to deal with things we call hourglasses. Put the sand in the top of the hourglass, or the three-minute glass, whatever measurement you want to use. Here's the hourglass, put the sand in the top of it, and it begins to trickle to the bottom. Have you ever studied an hourglass? You ever just sit back and watch an hourglass as that sand trickles through it? When I was a youngster, I used to hear old people say all the time, I still hear them say it, and I finally reached the point I'm saying it myself. But when I was a youngster, I used to hear people make the statement. They say, time passes so much faster than it did back when I was young. I used to hear people say when I was a little boy, they say the older you get, the faster time goes by. And I didn't say anything back to them because back in those days, we were taught not to be too sassy, but I didn't say anything back to people. But as a youngster, I'd hear people say that and I'd ponder it. I'd think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Because there were 60 seconds in a minute back then. There were 60 minutes in an hour back then. There were 24 hours in a day back then. What in the world do these people mean when they say the older you get, the faster time goes by? But I found that to be true. I found it to be so. I found it to be so. It just like that sand in that hourglass. When you turn and flip that hourglass over, in the early stages, that sand, you see it's got all that other sand compressed on top of it. That sand just barely trickles through. Now you reach the point where about half of that sand is in the bottom and about half of it's in the top, and it really starts moving. And finally you reach the point where most of the sand is in the bottom and there's just very little sand in the top, and those last few grains of sand, they just go through that hourglass just like that. Now when I was a youngster, and most of my sand was up in the top, when I was a youngster, it was forever and ever from the time school let out every May or June until it would let out in May or June again. It was forever and ever from one Christmas when I went to grandmother's house to the next Christmas when I went there. And it was forever and ever from one birthday to the next birthday. I haven't been in public schools in many, many years, but I suppose inside me there's still a little boy, and I hope the little boy is always in me. Because when a man reaches the point, he doesn't have the little boy in him anymore. And you know, sir, I'll tell you one way women sometimes burn me up. They really rub me wrong. Sometimes women will sit back and they'll see the husbands out there, you know, admiring a new tractor, a new automobile, and they'll say, inside every grown man, there is a little boy. Well, I've got some news for you. Inside every grown woman, there's a silly little girl. You ever watch how silly women act when a new baby's brought into everybody's midst? I mean, brand new baby's brought in. A bunch of women sitting around, they're bringing in a brand new baby. Looks to me like a new hatched bird. You know, I mean, you know, red, ears too big, you know, and a lot of them aren't really that pretty. Now, a new baby's brought in the midst. Looks like a little girl being handed her first doll. You ever watch a middle-aged mother about 40 to 45 dress her teenage girl up to go out on a date? You ever watch that? See, she's fantasizing. This is really me going out on this date. This boy knocking on the door is coming to take me out. You know, reliving it all over through her daughter. You ever watch a mother go real wild helping her daughter prepare her wedding? I mean, here's a middle-aged mother, you know, couldn't afford a very good wedding, you know, back when she got married. But now my daughter's going to have a $5,000 production or else. See, this is really me going through all of this again. This is my last chance to live it all over again. I'll admit to you that in every grown man, there's a little boy. But in every grown woman, there's usually a little girl still down there, too. And you know, it's good that it's that way. Because when that little boy and that man dies, that man's ready for the undertaker. And when that little girl and that woman dies, I mean, most of her joy in life is about gone. It's about gone. But I suppose there's still a lot of little boy in me because long about it, I haven't been in public school in years. But every May and June, when I see them parking the school buses and they let the youngsters out of school, I'm happy. I'm so happy for them. And every August, I start walking through these little towns where I'm preaching meetings or going through my hometown and the department stores and the five and dime stores. Still, it's called them that anymore, isn't it? They don't have anything for a nickel or a dime anymore. Why do I still call them five and dime stores? But anyway, these little stores like I'm talking about, they start putting out the big signs, back to school sale. I haven't been in public school in years, but every August when I see those back to school sale signs put up there, I get a sinking place in my heart. Get real sad for the youngsters. I remember the days when time moved very slowly for me. I remember the days when from May to May or June to June was forever. I remember the times when it was forever from one birthday to the next, from one Christmas to the next. But it's not that way anymore. You see, that sand in the hourglass at first just barely goes to the bottom, very slow. After a while, you get part of it on the bottom, half of it on the bottom, half of it on the top, and it's really moving down. Then you reach that point that most of it's on the bottom. You reach those middle years of life where about half your sand's done gone, about half of it's left, really starts moving. Then you reach that point in life where most of your sand is done spent. You're in your 60s, maybe your 70s, and there she goes. It's all gone. It's all over, just like that. If that's a good, accurate hourglass and you flip it over, I admit that it'll take 60 minutes for that sand to go through there, but it doesn't go through at the same rate. And the days of our lives here on earth do not pass through our fingers at the same rate. When we're young, they seem to pass ever so slowly, and then they begin to snowball. That's why you find so many of these old patriarchs, as they look back on their lives, like Jacob, lived 130 years. He looks back on those 130 years, and he says, few and evil, they've just been a few. David lived a long life, but David says, my days are as a handbreadth. He says 1,000 years, Psalms 90. He says 1,000 years in the sight of God. He says it's just as a day or yesterday when it's already passed. He says a man's life is just like a watch in the night. Now listen, all of that sort of alarms me. And I'm going to tell you why it alarms me. Because first of all, the Bible teaches me that time, my time on earth, or the time of this earth itself, time's always got a beginning to it. There was a time when God spoke it into existence, and those heavenly bodies began to move in their courses because something's got to move for man to measure time. And there's coming that blessed and sacred moment when the Lord will declare time no longer. Time is a fleeting thing. Whether you're talking about this world in which we live, or whether you're talking about your brief days on it. Time on earth is very brief. There's another thing. Once time is lost, it can never be reclaimed. Clocks don't run backwards. You don't glue pages back on the calendar once they're going off. Time, once it's lost, can never be reclaimed. And many times, folks, after they have lost something, they begin to think about it, and it was a lot more valuable to them after they've lost it than it was when they had it in the palms of their hands. Have you ever made reference to the good old days? Have you? Why, most every day this week, I've been with folks, and we'll start reminiscing maybe about things 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Folks that are older than I am or reminisce about things 60 or 70 years ago. And most of us from time to time think about the good old days. Did you know the Bible tells us not to make reference to the good old days? All right, eyebrows going up like Phoenician blinds. I'll give you that text. We find over here in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 10, where Solomon tells us, he says, say not thou, we're not supposed to say. What is the cause wherein the former days were better than these? He says, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning them. He says, we're not supposed to sit around saying, what's the reason? What's the cause that the former days, the good old days, were better than these? He said, that's not wise. Well, I do it. The Bible says it isn't wise. You know one reason those good old days seem better? First of all, we've lost them. And there are so many things in life that become sweeter to us, they become more precious to us after we've lost them. It's like I said to you last night. A man wrote years ago that all dead men look pious. The worst scoundrel in the community looks pious in his casket after he's dead and gone. And the preacher will say nice things about him after he's dead and gone. And a lot of us preachers that people oppose, they don't like us, they criticize us while we're living. After we're dead and gone, we become the forefathers. Why, good old Brother Pyle said back during his lifetime, back when old Brother Marshall was the pastor of the church, everything went smoothly and the church was in peace. There never was a pastor like good old Brother Marshall. That's after you've lost a man. That's after he's dead and gone. Now then, many things in life become more precious. They become more sacred. They become sweeter to us after we've lost them. You know, those good old days weren't really so good. You know, I admit that I'd like to go back into a life where we had the lower crime rate that we had a few years ago. I'd like to see the lower crime rate. I'd like to see less violence on television. In fact, I'd like to see no television. I remember, not too many years ago when the main question among people, on people's minds, wasn't TV or not TV. We didn't have TV, so we didn't sit around and say, TV or not TV tonight. We didn't have TV. I'd like to go back to the days of no TV. I'd like to go back to the days when we had indeed had a public school system instead of a government school system. I'd like to go back to some of those things. I sure would. There's a lot of that I'd like to bring back. Lower crime rate. You didn't have to worry about all of these people out here doing crimes against nature. You didn't have so much of that. I'd like to bring some of that back. But how many of you folks here this morning would really like to go back to rub boards? How many people really like to go back to wood stoves? How many of you folks would like to step outside this afternoon and find your automatic transmissions gone? I have a 4-speed and a clutch in most everything I own. I have an automatic car because my wife likes automatic. But my pickup, most everything I drive, I still like transmissions you shift and clutches where you lift your foot up and down. Because to me, there's nothing on earth any more boring than an interstate highway. You say, oh, they're convenient. They bore me to death. I'm still one of these real oddballs that I can get in my pickup. I've got a 4-speed in the floor. And somehow shifting those gears makes my hair stand straight up, you know. And working that clutch and all, that's very entertaining to me. Keeps me awake. I get out on the interstate, put my car on a cruise control, start down there with it locked in at a certain speed. Next thing you know, I'm asleep. Kind of boring to me. Now listen. But how many of you folks like to go outside this morning and find all your air conditioners gone out of your cars? For that matter, all your heaters. How would you like to go out there this morning and find some of those old timers, you know, didn't have defrosters, didn't have air conditioners, didn't have heaters, no radios, much less tape players, with gears you've got to shift, and all of these pavements gone here in Grady County. And then when you get home, no electric lights. Got a rub board, got a water well, wood stove, all that. Your walls aren't insulated, by the way. All the insulation's gone out of your walls. How about that one? Yeah, how about that one? There's a lot of things about those good old days weren't so good. Someone says, oh, I'd love to go back to the days when gasoline was 25 cents a gallon. Listen, back when gasoline was 25 cents a gallon, I pulled in a gas station and bought a tank of gas, and after I bought it, I was broke. And now it's $1.25, $1.30 a gallon. I pull in a gas station, buy a tank, and I'm broke again. What's the difference? The Bible says, say not thou, wherein is the cause that the former days were better than these? Thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. That teaches me that I shouldn't go around all the time talking about the good old days and what I could have done and et cetera, et cetera. Now, the one reason those old days seem better is, first of all, they're gone. They're gone. They won't come back. Those good old days weren't as great as we thought they were. They're wonderful because they're gone. We've lost them forever. In the next place, most of you back in the good old days were younger and you felt better. And then through the mercies of God, we have a way, our minds have little selectors that when we look back in the past, quite often we pick out the best things and bring them to the forefront. But really, those old days weren't the best days. Did you know, according to the Bible, the best time that I'll ever have on earth is not that right, right now. David says, this is the day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. The Bible teaches me that the best days I'll ever have on earth is this day I'm living right today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Someone says, well, I'm not going to sing too hard in the meeting this morning. I'm not going to listen to the preacher too hard. I'm kind of tired this morning. And I'm not really in a spiritual frame of mind. I'll come back maybe to be better tomorrow. Or maybe the man gets up in the pulpit and he says, I'm a little tired myself. And I'll just sort of get by this morning and there'll be a big crowd here Sunday morning and I'll let her go tomorrow. You don't know where you'll be here tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I'm supposed to put everything I can into this day today to try to make this day today the best day I've ever lived on earth. Because yesterday is a canceled check. It's gone forever. Tomorrow is a promissory note I may never live to collect it. Today is money in the bank, and I've got one opportunity in my pilgrimage here to use this day here. The best day on earth to be alive is today. This is the day the Lord hath made. You'll find that word now all through the Bible. The Bible emphasizes that word now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time for me to try to do the very best I've ever done in preaching the gospel. Now is the time for me to try to do the very best I can in trying to be of service to my fellow man. You know, I've thought about the divisions of time a few times in my life. I tried to compare the divisions of time to the persons in the Godhead. You think about how we divide time. We divide time into the past and the present and the future. And in the Godhead, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, as far as those three divisions of time, there's only one of them you really see. And that's the present. That's the only one you really see. The future out here is the unseen. And sometimes I have people tell me, they'll say, here, I'm fixing to tell you something that happened 30 years ago, and I can see it just as clearly as I am looking at you now. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because you can go outside this morning and talk to a man, and then step around the corner of the church building, and I'll ask you what color shirt he had on. You probably couldn't tell me. Let's say it's a white one, just a lucky guess. You probably, the police approve this to people upstairs. I've been to some of these demonstrations put on by police departments. You know, just sit down in a shopping mall, and here's a movie here of a burglar breaking into a home, and they flash the man before the screen, you get a good look at him, and then they pop it off, and then they come back and start questioning the audience. You know, what color shirt did that man have on, et cetera, et cetera. It's amazing how much about that man you've forgotten in 30 seconds. Listen, time is made up of the past. It's made up of the present. It's made up of the future. The only one you really clearly see is the present. The future's unseen. The past, you've just gotten your memory banks. You ever think about the three persons in the Godhead? You find all through the scriptures that memory is associated with the Holy Ghost. Now, the only grasp you've got on the past is as you're able to stir it up in your memory banks. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples shortly before he left this world, he says, I'm going to the Father. He said, I'm going back to my Father. But he says, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I'm going to send you the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and says, when the Holy Ghost has come, says, he will bring all things to your remembrance. And most every man that's ever preached the gospel has thought about times when he'd get up to preach, and maybe all he'd have on his mind would be a text. And he could say that text in 10 seconds. He might have a text, he might have a word, he might have one little short lesson or short parable of the scripture on his mind. That's all he'd have on his mind. And then he would get up to preach, and the Spirit of God would start stirring that up. And the next thing he knew, there would be things coming to his mind that he hadn't thought about in many years. There would be passages of scripture come to his mind that he didn't have on his mind when he first took the pulpit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, my friends, is associated with the memory. And there's sometimes you could sit down to read your Bible, and maybe your heart is just as cold as a dead mackerel. And you start reading verses, you can't connect that verse with any other verse in the Bible. And the Spirit of God begins to warm and illuminate your heart, and you begin to read a lesson here, and that reminds you of something you read over here in the past. It reminds you of something you read over here in the past, and things in your mind are stirred up. That's why the Apostle Peter tells us about the stirring up of the pure mind. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring these things to remembrance. You've got the Holy Spirit associated with the memory, the past. But you see, the present's all we ever see. Here you've got the manifest present. We see that. That'll correspond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we find in the first chapter of Hebrews, the first three verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Here's the expression of the Godhead in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the Word was made, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. The Bible tells us, in a ball, there wasn't enough of us to amount to anything anyhow, but there were three groups of us like to refer to ourselves as the major factions. We had about three major factions, and about three or four of what we call minor factions. And when I was a very young man coming along, in my late teens, early 20s, I didn't understand why they were split into sawdust. And I'd go to some of the old-time warlords who had engaged in some of those battles and caused some of them. And I'd go to them and I'd say, why is it we don't have fellowship with these people over here? I've met some of them. They preach the same doctrine we do. They've got the same practice. And they seem like good folks. Why is it we don't have fellowship with those people? They'd tell me, they'd say, Brother Sonny said you didn't do anything to cause that division, and you can't do anything to put it back together. Yeah, that's terrific logic, isn't it? Well, it was half true. I didn't do anything to cause it. That's half true. That's a half truth. But I found out there were some things I could do to help put it back together. But that's the attitude a lot of people have. We've got some problems. We didn't do anything to cause these problems. They happened back in the past. And so we've got to take the scars of the past and the mistakes of the past, and we've got to live with them until the ship goes to the bottom. There is something we can do about those things in the present. We can do something about it in the present. We spend a lot of time worrying about the future. We spend a lot of time grieving about the past. The present is all I can do anything about. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Now then, the Bible teaches us time very brief. I hear folks make this statement quite often. People say, well, I'm going down here. I'm going to take a road down here, and I'm going to cut off to the right. And it's a little bit shorter, and I'm going to say 10 minutes. Or you're going to a man's workshop, and he'll say, I have bought a new cut-off saw here, or a new table saw, or a new radio alarm saw, and this thing probably saves me a half an hour a day. Or you'll meet some farmer, and he's bought some expensive piece of equipment. And he says, every time I go over my land, I save a half a day's work with this new equipment. You ever make reference to saving time? You ever talk about saving time? I've got a question for you. If you're going to do something today to save time, what are you going to do with it when you get it saved? You're going to go down and put it in the bank? You're going to bottle it, put it in a can? You're going to freeze it? Do you plan to put it in your freezer? Do you plan to go down and put it in the bank? You're going to put it in your hip pocket? Are you going to store it up in the mattress like that other $50,000 you got sold up in? You're going to put it in a crock and bury it out in your backyard together with all that other money you got buried up there? Sure getting quiet in here. Once you get it saved, what are you going to do with it? Now listen. When I learned this a few years back, it helped me probably. It may not help you a bit. But when I learned this a few years back, it helped me probably as much as anything has helped me in the last few years. All my life, from the day I was born, I had been taught to take shortcuts, do this and that in order to save time. I was programmed to think in terms of saving time. And for the past 20-some-odd years, I haven't had enough time to go around. I've always been running behind. I've always been looking for ways to save time. But somebody pointed out to me a few years back, said, you don't save time. You say, well, I took a shortcut coming to church this morning, and I got here 15 minutes quicker. You didn't save any time. You used your time better. You made better use of your time. That farmer that bought a big fine piece of equipment or built a shop or bought an arc welder in order to save time, you're not saving time those things, brother. You're using what time you've got better. Now then, nobody ever saved time. If you say, well, I saved time, where do you put it when you save it? There are things we have in this world that allow us to use our time better. Well, now, wait a minute. You're handed some kind of a tool, some kind of device. You take some kind of a shortcut. And you do that thing in 30 minutes less time than you ordinarily would have done it. You say you saved 30 minutes. You didn't save 30 minutes. You used your time better, and now you've got 30 minutes on your hands that you wouldn't have had before. You've got 30 minutes handed to you that you wouldn't have had otherwise. Now, what are you going to do with that 30 minutes? If you waste that 30 minutes, you're no better off. But you've got to use that 30 minutes. I mean, it's putting your hands just like a hot potato. You've got to do something with it. You've got to use it. Now, if you waste it, you're not any better off. You might as well have taken the long road. You're not a bit better off. What I want you to see this morning, if we would plan our lives from the standpoint, instead of trying to save time here, save time there, Lord, let me use this time better. And when I use this time better, and I've got some extra time on my hands, Lord, give me the good sense to use that way. I try to forget about saving time. I start trying to think about how to use it a little bit. Now then you find some folks and say, well, I sure am envious of my brother-in-law. I sure am envious of brother so-and-so because he's got so much more time than I've got. Well, that's not so. Every day when the sun comes up, the Lord measures to every one of us the same division of time. There are some people can do more with 12 hours than other people can. Some people use time better than other people. And some of these busy, busy, busy people I meet are, it's much ado about nothing. You ever study a thing called lost motion? You ever go out to adjust somebody's clutch, you know, and the man says, I don't have enough clearance down here. My clutch and pressure plate don't have enough clearance, and et cetera. I've got too much clearance, don't have enough clearance, and all this. You go out there to adjust the man's clutch. You know, sometimes his linkage can be so worn that when his pedal goes down, there's much wear here. It's a long time before this lever contacts that lever. And then this old lever down here has got so much wear in it that maybe that pedal go down that far before it ever starts moving the main lever down here. That's called lost motion. And a lot of folks have a lot of lost motion. That's why a lot of folks go around claiming that they don't have as much time as other folks. Too much lost motion. Now then, when we began to think about the subject of time, and the importance of it and the brevity of it, since I don't have enough of it to go around, I have to think in terms of priority. The Bible makes it very clear what's to be on the top of my priority list. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ told it, the sixth chapter of Matthew, verse 33. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That tells me what's supposed to come on top of that list. The Lord didn't say, seek ye only the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because the Lord is sensible enough to know that we have to go out here in this carnal world many times and work to make a living. The Lord knows you've got a wife, and sometimes you get sick. The Lord knows that you have parents, and sometimes they wind up in the hospital. The Lord knows you've got to spend some time every once in a while fixing your mother's washing machine, overhauling her vacuum cleaner. The Lord knows every once in a while you've got to go over and do something for your dad. And the Lord knows good and well that there's some seconds and thirds and fourths in life. You've got to spend a little time at the table. You've got to spend a little time in bed. You've got to spend a little time doctoring bumps and bruises. There's some things that pertain to this everyday life that every person here has got to take care of. The Lord didn't say, seek ye only the kingdom of God. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that word first tells me that there's some seconds, thirds, and fourths in life. Now, when I violate that text, the Lord never told me to get off at some corner somewhere with my Bible and read the Bible 12 hours a day and exclude everything else in this life. He never told me to do that. You know what that produces? That produces a crackpot. That's right. I believe in reading the Bible. I try to read the Bible every day of my life. But I cannot think of any way to go crazy any faster than divorcing yourself from people. Separate yourself from the fresh air. Separate yourself from the world of reality and get off in a corner with a bunch of theology books about 10 hours a day. That'll produce a crackpot preacher about as quick as anything I know. That text does not say, seek ye only the kingdom of God. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Which simply means that my time budget is not to be arranged this way. Now, Lord, good Lord, you know I've got to spend, I've got to spend 50 hours a week in bed. Got to get my rest. I have to work 50 hours a week. That's 100 gone already, good Lord. And I have to spend an hour and a half a day at the table, you know, 30 minutes a meal, three times a day. And that's already 10.5 hours gone there, Lord. Let's see, 50 hours in bed, 50 hours at work, and 10.5 at the table. That's already nearly 110 or 111. And, you know, it's just 168 a week. And now I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And look out, I don't have any time left to read my Bible. I don't have any time left to go visit sick folks. Don't have any time left to pray either. And I probably won't have time to go to a meeting this weekend. That's not the way your time budget is supposed to be arranged. It's supposed to arrange it this way. I'm going to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. I'm going to the meetings, even if it involves a lot of driving. I'm going to spend my time reading the Word of God. I'm going to try to help folks that need some help over here in the kingdom of God. That's my first one. And I'm going to arrange my work and my eating and my sleeping and my resting. I'm going to arrange my family reunions and everything else to conform to this. The Lord says when you start budgeting your time, said I intend to be the hub of it, not one of the little spokes. It was the first fruits that were presented to the Lord. A lot of us want to present the last fruits. Now I paid for my rent, paid for my food, paid for my Tupperware, paid for my home entertainment center. I paid for that big dish I've got out in the yard so I can get all the TV channels. And I bought the latest trivia game, you know, and I've bought my kids a bunch of Cabbage Patch dolls and a whole bunch of this type of stuff. And I've got $2 or $3 left here I'll give the preacher. That's giving the Lord the last fruits. That's giving him the last fruits. You can give him the last fruits of your time. You can give him the last fruits of your money. The Lord says, I want the first fruits. The first fruits. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. My time is fast slipping away. I've got a few more things I want to say about what David said here when he said in the 39th Psalm, verses 4 and 5, said, Lord, teach me to know mine end and to measure my days, measure my time here on earth. what it is, that I may know how frail I am. That man at his best state is altogether vanity. Albert Einstein made a statement about time that I've meditated about a great deal. Einstein made the statement many years ago that time is relative. And there were a lot of brilliant people back in his day who didn't understand what he meant by that. Time is relative. And he illustrated it several ways, but one of them I remember went sort of like this. He said, well, time is relative. He said, if you're sitting on a park bench with your fiancée, he said, an hour seems like a second. Now he says, if you're sitting on a hot stove, he said, a second can seem like an hour. Now, all of us know that an hour in a place where you enjoy, all your grandchildren have come home for Christmas and all your family's there and you're talking about old memories, you're eating good food and enjoying yourself. Everybody knows that an hour under those circumstances is like, not like an hour in the dentist chair, is it? It certainly is. Time is relative. There's one thing I've noticed about folks. The happier people are, the less they measure time. People don't measure time when they're happy. It's been said a lot of times, the best way to shorten a sermon is to make it more interesting. That's right. I've heard sermons that went an hour or longer. That word is long to me is some I've heard went 10 or 15 minutes. The best way to shorten sermons is to make it more interesting. Because time is relative. People don't measure time when they're happy. Have you ever noticed that you can get some folks together, like I said, all your family gathers together, you're enjoying being with each other, and you say, well, we're going to bed at 10 o'clock. And then somebody starts talking about a fishing trip or a vacation or something the family did back about 20 years ago when all the grandchildren were young and before some of them were born, and the next thing you know, it's 11 o'clock, and then it's midnight, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. People aren't watching the clock. You know why? Because they're happy. People do not measure time when they're happy. And every once in a while, I'll meet a couple, and they'll say, well, Brother Powell said, we've been married 50 years, or we've been married 60 years, or we've been married 45 years, and it just seems like a few days. Or some brother will tell me, well, I pastored this church about 35 years, and it just seems like a few days ago when they called me. Or some man will tell me, well, I have taught at this school, or I have worked at this job for 30 years, but it just seems like it's passed so quick. You know what you just told me in telling me all that? That's right. Basically, you've been happy. I'm not saying you didn't have your unhappy moments, you didn't have your hardships, but when somebody says we've been together 45 years, or 50 years, or 60 years, it just seems so short. Or they tell me that I've worked here for 35 years, or I've pastored this church for 30 years, it's gone by so quickly. What you're telling me there is that you've been happy. I think about those 7 years that Jacob worked. Jacob, you remember, loved Rachel. I think about those years that he worked, and of course, I'm not going into all the lessons about Leah and all this and the hoodwinker he's pulled on him. You should know all that. In order to conserve time or use time better, I didn't say save it, but in order to use time better, here's all I want out of that lesson. He loved that little girl so much, he loved Rachel so much, that that long span of years seemed to him what? Just a few days. Just like a few days. Why? Because he was even in the presence of somebody he loved, and that was the expectation of that day when he would take her to be his wife. And those many years of toil seem like a few days. There will not be any time in heaven. There may be no time measured in heaven. Won't be any need to measure time in heaven. Because you'll be perfectly happy. You'll be perfectly blissful. And if there were any clocks and calendars in heaven, which there won't be, you'd be too happy to notice them anyhow. That's right. People don't measure time when they're happy. But while we're here on this earth, the lesson of the Bible is this. The Apostle Paul, let's bring him into it for a minute. He tells us in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he says to redeem the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. That is, get busy. Get a hold of it. Get with it. The Lord Jesus Christ impressed his disciples with the importance of doing things in the proper season, of being diligent in the things that we do, and using our time wisely to the glory and honor of our Lord.